If you would this morning, please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And man, that was fantastic. Thank you again, Jeff and the worship team, as always. I had a really special treat yesterday. I was able to attend two high school graduations yesterday, one of which was your graduation for Ovilla Road Christian School. And it was very, very encouraging. It was just really, really remarkable. I think on two levels. One was just to see the dramatic accomplishments of these high school students. It was just shocking. It really struck me when they announced the salutatorian and the valedictorian and kind of listed all off their accomplishments. As they were listing them, I just grew even more profoundly tired listening to all the things that they had done. Their senior in high school. Some of you were there. Were any of you there yesterday? It was just remarkable. I think the girl who was valedictorian and salutatorian, I know she was involved in music, and she was also involved in art, and she also had, I think, a 7.2 GPA on a 4-point scale. She was involved, I know, in the chess club, I think in the origami club. She'd won several national awards. And during that time, she left for a year and went to China, I think, to do mission work, came back to be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company here in Dallas while she was the foster parent for three refugee children. I think it was going on and on. It was incredible. So I regretted it. But yesterday, I began the address by saying, "We're proud of you. Stop doing stuff. Just cut it out. You've made your point. You're an overachiever. Now just stop." And I later thought, you know, it was probably inappropriate. I was there to encourage them, not discourage them. But it was just remarkable all that they accomplished. I mean, 18 years old and so profoundly mature. Has it struck you like this? I mean, I know that your environment of this school produces probably more than the average, but some of these students are just so incredibly mature. And then the other side of this is not watching their maturity, but watching the parents' faces, right? And I was on stage during this graduation ceremony, so I could look out and just see this kind of a pride on one hand, but also shock and awe of where did these 18 years go? I mean, it's just here all of a sudden they're so mature. That wonderful feeling was tempered, though, yesterday afternoon, about 3:30 after one of these graduations, when a dad who I knew pulled me aside and said, "Man, I really wish you were talking about my son, but you're not." He's in his 30s now, and he doesn't have a clue what he wants to do next in life. Have you met somebody like this? Now, the tragedy of this immaturity, in contrast to this great maturity, doesn't really rest with the individual. I mean, this guy who's in his 30s, who has no ambition, no drive, he's done high school, he's done college, right? But he doesn't see any sense with growing up in life. It's all lost on him. He thinks he's fine. I mean, who wouldn't want to take a college career and just choose just to goof off? I mean, he's perfectly content with what he's doing. He thinks he's making wonderful life choices. He's fine with it. The problem is, of course, who? It's the parents. It's this dad who kind of caught me with a tear in his eye and said, "Would you pray for him? I feel so bad because he is tragically so immature." And if social and emotional immaturity breaks the heart of a father, how much more can you imagine spiritual immaturity breaks the heart of God? I thought, here's a guy who, again, has had these parents invest in him for these 30 years, but you ask him, "What do you want to do?" I don't know. He's just kind of aimless. And I thought about people who have had this in their lap for 5 or 10 years, 20, 30 years, and they don't know Genesis from Revelation. They don't know where they want to be spiritually. Where are you leading your family? What are the next benchmarks for your family spiritually, sir? I don't know. I'm not one of those hyper-Christians. You know, I'm just kind of here. You know, I'm not bad, not good. But the truth of the matter is you're spiritually immature. And it's exactly that type of person to the writer of Hebrews addresses in Hebrews chapter 6. Look at it in verse 11. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 5. I said 6, but let's start in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Father God, we understand that there is this price tag attached to immaturity. But God, a part of our Christian culture, we just confess to you, Lord, doesn't even think about that. We treat immaturity as the normal Christian life. God, would you out it this morning for what it is? And Father, I pray that we would leave scared, senseless about the tragedy of immaturity, Father. Lord, we love you and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've said before that the book of Hebrews toggles between parts that uplift Christ and then warnings. We've just finished the chapter 5 that talks about how great Christ is, and one of the reasons he's so great is because he is a high priest. But we've talked about that, and it's a little bit hard to understand, but look how verse 10 ends, chapter 5 and verse 10. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's hard to understand, and so if you were here for the last couple of sermons, you'd notice as we've got to this phrase, it's appeared twice. I've done what every good preacher's done. I've skipped it. I just haven't even brought it up, and maybe, you know, if they don't notice it, you know, I'll just keep going, and we'll all be the better off. But the truth of the matter is, this idea of Christ being after the order of Melchizedek, although it's lost on me, let's be honest, most of us here don't even care what that means. The truth of the matter is, it's critically important. There's something about your spiritual life that God wants you to understand that you won't understand unless you understand this idea of Melchizedek. It's that important. But it's hard to explain. And so if you look, what he does is he stops in chapter 5, verse 11, through the middle of chapter 6, and then chapter 7 and verse 1. Look at what he says, chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. So, in chapters 7, 8, and 9, he starts to explain this critical issue of Melchizedek. Why doesn't he just jump into it? Why does he take this parentheses for the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6? Why does he do that? Well, the reason is found back in chapter 5 and verse 11. Go back to it. Chapter 5 and verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. That's an understatement. I mean, he's a biblical author. It's going to take him 3 chapters to explain it. It's very hard to explain, but it's also hard to explain for another reason, since you have become dull of hearing. The word dull literally means slow there. Now, not slow in the way we think. You know, we all have someone in our life who's a little slow, right? I mean, the hamster's not turning the wheel all too fast up there, and we just say, you know, God bless him, he's just a little slow, you know. Well, that's not what he means. The word actually means lazy. So this individual has all the capacities to do what God wants them to do, to understand what God wants them to understand, to know what God wants them to know, but they're choosing not to. They're just lazy. They have all the equipment, but they've chosen to be immature. And so then he shows us all the way through chapter 6 and verse 8 that we're going to look at this morning, the tragedy of immaturity. So let's look at it. Why is immaturity so tragic? Well, look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you've heard so many Sunday school lessons, you've heard so many sermons, you've listened to so many Christian songs, been in so many worship sessions, you've done enough graduate work spiritually, you ought to have a PhD. I mean, think of all the thousands of accumulated hours that are here this morning. You ought to be teachers. But tragically, that isn't the case. Even though you ought to be teachers, verse 12, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. The oracles of God, that was just a catchword for the Bible. And it's even worse than that. It's not that you need someone to teach you the Bible again. It can't even teach you that. They've got to teach you the basic principles. So you've heard so much Bible, you ought to be teaching yourself. But if I were to teach you really what I'd have to do, he's saying, is that I have to say, okay, turn to the table of contents. Okay, look, this is the Old Testament, this is the New Testament. This is the prophets, this is the law. This is where the poetry is. You just need the basic, basic foundational stuff. He goes on, the end of verse 12, you need milk, not solid food. So now he switches metaphors. He was talking about the teacher. Now he's going to describe it as an infant who's immature. Look at verse 13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. So this is the first reason that immaturity is so tragic. It's so tragic because the person who chooses to be immature, even though everyone else may accept it, they're unskilled in the word of God. In other words, they don't know how to handle it for its intended purposes. My grandfather had a shop smith in his garage. If you don't know what that is, it wouldn't do me any good to explain it. I'm not sure what it is, but it was one giant contraption that had a skill saw in it, and it had all these different things in there that you could woodwork with. And I could look at that. I would find that very, very, you know, useful for setting books on, maybe a place for my computer. That's all that would be good for me because I don't have the skill set he did, but he can take that and still can, even he's in his 90s, and he can work with that to produce something beautiful he's skilled in. So the issue is not possession. We all have the Word of God. The difference is the person who chooses to be immature has this, but they can't do anything with it. Now, this was driven home to me as a pastor. When I would have people who had been in the church 20 years, and they would come to me with very, very basic marriage problems. And I wasn't a counselor. I'm not a good counselor. But I feel like that as a pastor, my responsibility is to take Scripture and show how it applies to this situation. So you're having a marriage problem? Well, here's what Scripture says. Or scooted across the table. There's what it says. Are you willing to do this? Or they were having financial crisis that was really tragic. But the Bible's not silent on finances. In fact, Jesus talked about money all the time in the New Testament. There are tons of Old Testament principles on money. So I'd somehow interrupt them in the conversation and say, well, here's what the Bible says about finances. Are you willing to do this? And they say, well, yeah, I understand that. That sounds like one of your sermons. But really, tell me how to get out of this. To which I would have to find a way to say to them, God has no plan for your maturity outside of Scripture. It doesn't exist. There's not, I know what the Bible says, but okay, now really, really tell me. There's no plan B. You understand that one of the things that makes Christianity unique of all other religions, cults, clubs, is that it has no secrets. No secrets. There are mysteries, things that we'll never understand because of our limited human understanding, but God's not holding anything back. We have all we need, Peter said, for life and godliness. Everything we need. Isn't that encouraging? And the reason why I stumble and fumble and don't know what to do is more often than not because God is holding some secret for me. Rather, it is a willful choice to be immature. It's a choice I make when I don't expose myself to Scripture. So the tragedy of immaturity is that it produces an unskilled person, but it gets worse. Look at what he says in verse 14. But compared to the milk, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Man, that is such a beautiful turn of a phrase. The immature person is unskilled, but secondly, they lack discernment. Now look at how masterfully he wordsmiths this. For those who have their powers of discernment, in other words, the ability to decide, perceive right from wrong, understand situations, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's the mature person. Many times in life, you have to make a choice between right or wrong, right? My flesh wants to do this. The Bible speaks clearly about it. It's wrong. I don't choose to do this. I do what's right. We're provided with that choice many times in life. But I've also found that more often than not, day to day, my choices are more which shade of gray do I choose based upon rather than what's right or what's absolutely wrong. Have you experienced this? Many times I'm not deciding, God, not what's good or what's evil. I'm just deciding what's best in that situation. I just don't know. And I think most of our situations fall in that category. And if you understand that, if that resonates with you, you might be saying, well, yeah, how do we know? How do we know what's right or wrong? Well, you never know what's right or wrong or what's good or best in the moment you're trying to decide. Rarely have I said, God, there's a good situation and two good situations. One of them has to be best, so I don't know what to do. So God, please reveal it to me. He does that sometimes, but rarely does he reveal it. What oftentimes it does is he, in the mundane, kind of ordinary days when we don't have any decisions to make, we choose to drive ourselves into Scripture. So that when that situation comes up, now we're a discerning person, not based upon a revelation that dropped from the sky like an anvil onto the coyote, you know, and just nailed us. That doesn't happen. Rather, it's because my mind was trained to prepare us for that situation, not unlike a musician or an athlete who performs how they perform because they trained like they trained. I read this verse. You know what came to my mind? What came to my mind is my drive time. I'm about 30 minutes from work. And I like to listen to a couple of things. I like to listen to NPR just because I like to hear what the other side is saying. But it's interesting. I like to listen to NPR. I have an iPod that has roughly 30 songs on it because I've just added some. It doesn't have all that many. I'm not that much of a music guy. But I'll either sit there in silence or listen to a sermon or listen to something else. And I just thought, think about that. That's an hour a day, 5 days a week. Do you realize what you could do with an hour a day, 5 days a week? There is not probably a big spiritual issue that is not, there's not a gifted teacher that's already addressing that in some podcast or CD, and I'm just talking about myself. So if you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, yeah, you know, I've always wondered about eternal security. That's a big theological issue. Or I've always wondered about the end times. You know, I've always been curious about that. The truth of the matter is that lack of knowledge in my life doesn't have anything to do with the fact that God is keeping that from me. It's there because I choose not to learn it. I'm just talking about myself and my own drive time. Your situation may be different, but there are so many resources available to us. Our ignorance exists as a statement to how much we don't want to know the Word of God. Because we're spiritually immature. We're spiritually immature by choice. Now, right now you might be thinking, okay, I understand that. I understand that. Okay, say I'm a little bit spiritually immature. But aren't we all a little immature? I mean, isn't that just the way it goes? After all, Steve, I don't want to be one of those radical type Christians. You know the kind I'm talking about? The kind that, the kind that actually do what the Bible says. You know, they're always reading the Bible, and you get around them, they're talking about the Bible, and they're leading people to Jesus, and they're actually not really in love with the things of this world, so you can't carry on a normal conversation with them. And not only that, you get around them, you get horribly convicted. Who wants to be around somebody like that? And beyond that, they're constantly not investing in the same things because they're giving so much of their money away. Almost like they're actually reading the Bible and doing what it says. I don't want to be one of those abnormal Christians. Now, here's the truth. The truth of the matter is that is a normal Christian. But we have treated the normal as abnormal so much that when we think we're being normal, we're actually being subnormal. The idea that I'm going to be a passive Christian, listen carefully, has no scriptural foundation. Where are the encouraging Bible verses for us who want to stay in immaturity? They don't exist. They're not there. After World War II, there were several ex-vets that came home, especially in Southern California. They had expertise in military things. They had skills in building things and fixing things. And in Southern California in the 1940s and 50s, there arose a motorcycle culture. Out of that motorcycle culture came to what we refer to now as outlaws. You know, the Banditos, the Hells Angels, these type of groups. And in wanting to distance themselves from these type of outlaw groups that were known to pillage entire towns and commit murder and these type of things, the American Motorcycle Association released a statement that said, you know, you have to understand, this is in the 60s, 99% of all motorcycle riders are good people. They're good people. It's just those one percenters that are giving the rest of us a bad name. And those one percenters, they wore this like a badge. Some of you know this literally. So if you see a Hell's Angel or something, I don't know if you will this afternoon, but if you do, he might have a badge on back that says one percenter. That's what it refers to. They wear that as a badge of honor, that we're actual outlaws. And this is kind of the idea that we say, you know what, I don't want to be one of those radicals. Can I just have a moderate type of Christianity? I want to be moderate. But the problem is that there's nothing really in Scripture that can help you there. I mean, the Bible describes Scripture as a bride that responds to his groom. How would you like to have a bride that says, I love you in complete moderation? The Bible is described as a body that responds to his head. How about if your body only moderately responded to how your mind wanted it to do? The Bible describes the body of Christ as an army. How would you like an army that felt moderately about defending its nation? It's just not there. I'm not prescribing what this means for you and what it means for you, what it means for me. I'm just suggesting that this idea of lethargy as normal, I'm just telling you, it's just not in the Scripture. It's not in the Scripture. And so what he does is he moves now from this occasion of mentioning two bad things, a person is undeskilled and undiscerning, to mentioning now a real, genuine warning for those that are immature. So if you think you might be in this category, this is a warning that's for us. It begins in chapter 6 and verse 1. He continues on the same conversation. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That's actually a hortatory sense, meaning it's a command. Let's move on to maturity. Not again laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Those are the things that have been in the past, repentance and faith, the basic things of God. And of instructions about washing and laying on of hands. That probably refers to the things that not in the past, but in the present. They were all moving from Judaism that had a huge baptism culture. They would actually have several baptisms because they would go into these what were called mikveh pools and wash themselves off. The very religious people would. And so he says, we're not going to have that basic conversation about things in the present anymore. And then continue on in verse 2, the laying on of the hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. So there's two things in the future. There are all these things that would be covered in a new believer's class, if you will, and we're not going to deal with those anymore. That's very interesting. He says, you need meat, not solid food, and not you need milk, not solid food. So you expect him to say, here's a new version of milk. But he doesn't do that. He said, you're spiritually mature, but I don't care. Let's press on right through it, he says. Let's press on to maturity. We're not going to go back to those things. And verse 3, this we will do if God permits. So God being gracious, we're going to move on here. Now, here's the warning in verse 4. Now, this is the most difficult warning in the book of Hebrews. How you interpret it says a lot about what we interpret the rest of the book of Hebrews. And by many people's account, this is the toughest text to interpret in all of the New Testament. It's extremely, extremely difficult. Here it is, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. The warning is in verses 4 through 6. An explanatory parable is attached in verses 7 and 8. The warning seems long and complicated, but it's actually very simple. So let's take this compound sentence and reduce it to a simple sentence. Go back to verse 4. It is impossible. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now skip to verse 6. It is impossible if they have fallen away to restore them to repentance. That's the simple sentence. It's impossible for these people, if they fall away, to ever be restored, be saved, be in faith in Christ again. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's critically important. And it's so important, I want to do something. I'm going to break a rule that we teach in preaching, but we're going to go into the classroom for a minute. And I want to show you four options, four ways these have normally been interpreted. Normally we teach our guys, don't do that. Don't give them all the options. Just tell them what the scripture says. But this is a very, very critical issue. And so we're going to do that. So if you want to take out a pen or paper, maybe you've struggled over this. Maybe you have someone who said to you, see, I know that eternal security can't be right because look at this passage right here. So let's walk through this. And I want to give you four options, ways this has been interpreted before. Now, this is a complicated text, but let's just stay with it. Here is the first way that it's been interpreted. The first way this text has often been interpreted is what's called the loss of salvation view. Here's the interpretation. This person described in verse 4 and 5, once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, tasted the goodness of the world of God. That's a true Christian, they would say. And this true Christian did something that crossed some barrier to which God said, enough. They had salvation, but they lost salvation. This is this way, first way of interpreting it. So is that right or wrong? Well, you expect me, as a good Baptist, employed by Baptists, just to go all off on eternal security. And that's possible. We could do that. There are other scriptures that speak to this. But there's really just one issue in the context of Hebrews, and that's this. That starting in chapter 4 and continuing on through chapter 9, or actually chapter 10 and verse 18, he has one point he's trying to make, that Jesus is our great high priest, you see. So what does a high priest do? Well, a high priest goes into the tabernacle, the holiest of holies. He defends the individual's case before God. And every time the high priest did this in the Old Testament, it was successful. So therefore, this is the logic of the argument in Hebrews. If Jesus is a greater high priest, for all the reasons that we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks, if he's a greater high priest, every time he goes into the Father to defend us on our behalf, every time he has an audience with the Father. So if you were to believe this passage means a loss of salvation, you would have to suggest that there is some sin, there's some moment that's just impossible for Christ to atone for. I want to put it as bluntly as I can. If you believe this is loss of salvation, what you're suggesting that Jesus is not a great high priest. He's a fair high priest. He's an okay high priest. But they're just some tough cases nobody can deal with. And Jesus is going to get before the throne of God and said, God, I did what I could, but he lost it. I just couldn't defend him in that issue. And so it's inconsistent with the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. But now let me be very, very honest with you. This is a difficult, difficult issue. The issue of eternal security or its sister issue, the perseverance of the saints, is a very, very difficult issue. And I don't want to, in any respect, be glib about this. And so, Lord willing, here's what we're going to do. Next week on the 29th, we're going to take a break from Hebrews and we're going to deal topically through Scripture with this issue of eternal security. Maybe you've wondered about that. You've had a friend that's wondered about this. Time will only permit it just to gloss it right here, but I want to take a full service, Lord willing, next week, and we'll just deal with this issue. The reason why also is because the next two sections in Hebrews have to do with this issue, so it's going to probably wind up being a three-part series on this issue of eternal security, and I think what Scripture actually teaches will surprise you about this issue, so I encourage you to be here next week. So that's the first interpretation of this. Someone has salvation, but they lost salvation. But that's inconsistent with the flow of the argument of Scripture. So what's the second interpretation? The second interpretation of this I really, really liked until I studied it. You know, sometimes the Bible will get in the way of your theology. Have you noticed this? The second interpretation is that this whole thing is hypothetical. So if you're taking notes, the first view, loss of salvation. The second view, hypothetical. The argument is this, that what he's saying is that here is someone who is a genuine Christian. They've been enlightened. They've shared the Holy Spirit. They have the goodness of the Word of God. They've been exposed to all things. They are a believer. But verse 6 is not saying they have fallen away. What verse 6 is actually saying is, and if they were to fall away. So he's putting a hypothetical situation. Here's this believer, and if by chance they would fall away, which of course they can't, but if they would, they could never be saved again because Christ would have to be crucified again. Now again, I like that theologically. It's very attractive because it would make sense. The problem is verse 6, just not there. In fact, you can read it in your English Bible. It doesn't say, then if they were possibly to fall away, it just says, and then they have fallen away, actually. So it's not a hypothetical situation whatsoever. I love this. Dr. W. Criswell, this was his interpretation of this, and I have a lot of respect for him. But again, it's not there in the English, it's not there in the Greek. So that's the hypothetical. Here's a third way to interpret it. The first two, I don't think, are possible. The second two, I think, are possible, but I'm going to lean toward the fourth one, and we'll explain why in a minute. Here's a third way of interpreting. The third way is what's called the loss of rewards interpretation. Loss of rewards interpretation. Meaning that this person is a genuine Christian. They're a genuine Christian. But they did not endure in the faith. They became a carnal Christian. And they'll still go to heaven. But when they get to heaven, they'll have less reward. Now, what I like about this view are two things. One, this whole context is about a mature and immature Christian. So that would make sense in the context. The second thing I like about this is the Bible is really clear about Christians who will lose rewards. In fact, let me just read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be tried so as by fire. Each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And it goes on to describe Christians who are Christians, but they suffer loss because what they did was motivated by self and not motivated by the glory of God. So I think that makes that third option possible, but I want to introduce a fourth option that I think is actually what's going on here in this text. The fourth option, just write down if you're taking notes, number four, the apostate. I believe he's describing an individual who had every earmark, every evidence or indication that they genuinely were a Christian. But man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the what? The heart. And so what we could not see, what you could not perceive, what I can't perceive, is that this person was actually a poser. They looked like a believer, they acted like a believer, but they were never genuinely in the faith. And so eventually they walked away from the faith, not losing a salvation that they once had, but proving that they never had it to begin with. And this would be further understood in 1 John chapter 2. In fact, write that down, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Listen, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So this is a description of this type of person. They actually went out from us because they were not of us. Now, why did they go out? Well, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. So that's a long way of saying the reason why this person walks away from the faith is not because they're losing a salvation that they had, but is rather simply because they're proving on the outside what was always true on the inside, that they never had Christ to begin with. That's what they're doing. And you say, well, what makes you lean toward that interpretation? Well, let's walk through verses 4, 5, and 6, and let's see. For it is impossible, go back to verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, the word once there is critical. It's the idea of an epiphany, an event, a moment. They've once had this enlightening moment. In other words, this is someone who you ask and they'll have some experience. Are you in Christ? They'll go historical on you. Well, 1972, 1991, they've had this event. For it is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. What is that? Well, he's probably referring to the Holy Spirit there and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Another critical word there is shared. Shared. What does that mean, shared in the Holy Spirit? Well, I think the implication is this is communal. This is communal. Let me keep reading. I'll explain more. Have shared in the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've tasted the Holy Spirit, and they've also tasted the goodness of the Word of God. In other words, they sat there and they heard a sermon and they thought, I like that. Amen. I like that. And they also heard worship and were a part of it. So there was this communal experience in which they experienced corporate worship, they experienced the proclamation of the Word of God, and they embraced it. They embraced it. But what was around them was never in them. And it says, and have then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. It's impossible to restore them into repentance. Now, if someone is seemingly in the faith, but they walk away proving they never were in the faith, why is it that God would not restore them? Won't God save anyone? Well, he answers the question there for us. Look at the rest of the verse. Verse 6, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, this is nuance, so I want to be just very, very clear here. He's drawing an analogy, I believe, between this type of person and the people who crucified Jesus. That's what they were doing. They were holding Jesus to contempt. They were looking at him on the cross and they were mocking him. Would God save the person who was mocking Jesus on the cross? And the answer to that is no. Well, why not? Well, because repentance is necessary for salvation. And they're doing the opposite of repentance. They're mocking Jesus. So clearly, God is never going to save them while they're in that state, you see. And furthermore, the issue is that this person is so hell-bent, literally, that God refuses now to give them the gift of repentance. This is the issue and why it's so scary. The point, though, that he's trying to press is that this was their call. Meaning that they said, God, I don't want you, I don't want you, I don't want you, I want you. And God finally said, okay. This is the slide that was up here again, Romans chapter 1. Everything they need to know about God has been revealed by God. But ultimately, someone says to God, God, I don't want you. And God gives them over to a depraved mind. In other words, he allows them to live out the natural consequences of that choice. Does this text scare you? I hope it does. If it scares you, then you probably understand it. I'm not worried here this morning about the mature person who says, well, I look at my life and I see the Holy Spirit moving. I have a love for the things of God. I part with my money so that other people can be blessed. I'm doing all the things that describe it. I'm mature, so I'm not. This doesn't really scare me. That's a good position to be in. The other person that doesn't warn me in this passage is the one who says, you know, I am immature, but this scares me to death. Does this describe me? Well, the fact that you fear that probably means it doesn't. The person who should be scared this morning is the person who isn't scared. The person who should be scared senseless this morning is the person who's saying, yeah, it's a warning, but I'll hear others. This isn't my last Sunday to go to. There'll be other opportunities. This warning was written for you. If right now you're thinking, okay, they're the one percenters, I'm not going to be that, I'm just going to settle down comfortable in my lethargy, this passage is for you. You say, are you saying that we'll come back here to this same room 10 years from now and maybe some of us who seem to be Christians are walked away from the faith? That's possible. And now you're thinking, well, who is it? Don't look around to try to figure out who it is. That's not the point. Like the redneck who heard that every third child is born Chinese, so he starts counting his children. You know, say one. I had no idea Johnny was. Yeah, this is not the point. You say, well, then who is it? Who's going to walk away? Well, I don't know who's going to walk away. I hope none of us walk away from the faith. But if we walk away from the faith, we're not losing our salvation again. We're demonstrating that we have never had it there to begin with. You say, well, who is it that's going to walk away? I don't know, but it's probably going to be the immature person. The immature Christian doesn't lose their salvation, but listen carefully. The immature Christian loses their assurance of salvation. Because God doesn't assure the immature. He warns them. Don't be immature, be mature. This is his point he's trying to make. Now, the biggest reason why I believe that this text is actually developing this way is found in this last parable. So stay with me. Look at verse 7. Here's the parable that he uses to help us sum up and kind of clarify this entire text. For land that has drunk the rain, that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and this is all hopefully going to become really clear when we look at Matthew chapter 13. Just find it there, if you would, and then just look up, and we're going to take some time before we get to it. But Matthew chapter 13. Now, as you're turning there, get there, get settled, and look back up. Let me explain this last parable. Matthew chapter 13, back in Hebrews, but you're in Matthew 13. Let me read again this parable. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. So the idea is you have this parcel of land. And this parcel of land, it's getting everything that it needs. It's getting the rain. It's getting all that it needs to produce fruit. And it's producing fruit. So therefore, it's clear that it's blessed of God. But what if you have another field, same size, all the same advantages, but you go out to that field and all it produces is weeds, thorns and thistles, then what you understand is that there was no true seed below the surface germinating and bearing fruit, right? But you couldn't see that because our vision is almost superficial. You couldn't see that until the rain came and proved which one was good and which one was bad. The bad field that never produced the fruit, Jesus describes as one who has burned up. It's good for nothing. I can't imagine that would describe anything else but an unbeliever. In fact, it's very interesting. You know how many times Jesus described fruit? Just in the four Gospels, 38 verses refer to fruit. For instance, John chapter 15, where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me will bear much what? Fruit. So fruit bearing was always the evidence of someone who is genuinely in Christ. And in the same passage, however, John chapter 15, he says, those that don't bear fruit are rooted up, thrown away, and burned. Then you have Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus tells the parable of these four types of soil. Three are fruit-bearing, three don't bear fruit, one does. Only the genuine bears fruit. And then you have in that same passage, Matthew chapter 13, Jesus describing wheat and weeds in the same field. The wheat are cultivated and brought back, but the weeds, those thorns and thistles, they're taken away to the barn and they're burned. This is a big deal for the apostles. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 described what the Holy Spirit does as the fruit of the Spirit. Dozens of times Paul uses this metaphor. So every time fruit bearing is mentioned by Jesus, it's always the result of his life being worked out in the life of a believer. That's a fruit bearing Christian. The point is, if you search all the scripture, there is no such thing as a non-fruit-bearing Christian. It's just not there. I'm not saying Christians can't fall away from God. They can. But you understand there's a difference between a runaway and an orphan. A runaway may leave the house, but the runaway at the end of the day has a place to go home. But an orphan has no home. You say, well, how do I know which one I am? Well, this is the danger of being immature. If you're immature, how do you know? And that's why he says, be mature. Because if you can grow in maturity, it gains your confidence that you really are in Christ. But if you continue on a trajectory of immaturity, there's no hope for you. I'm not saying I know that you're lost or that you're saved. I don't know that if you're mature. But what I'm saying is neither can you. Because assurance is only for the mature. So Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells this parable in the first 23 verses about the soils. You know the parable. In fact, we looked at it, I think, back in January. These four types of soil. The first one grows or doesn't even break the ground because the seed fell on rocky ground. The second one grows up, but is immediately burned away because while it was growing up, it wasn't growing down. It had no embedded root system to keep it. But then we get to this third type of soil, verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes what? Unfruitful. Say that with me again. It chokes the word, and it becomes what? Unfruitful. Here's what's interesting. The first type of seed never even broke the topsoil. But its destiny was the same as the one who seemed to grow up, look great, but it was bearing no fruit. It's bearing no fruit. Let me make one clarification that we'll talk about a lot next week. Your works are not the foundation for your salvation. My works are not the foundation for my salvation. My salvation is founded, the whole argument of Hebrews, on the atoning work of Christ as our high priest, praise God. That's why it's stable and solid. They're not the foundation, but they're the evidences that keep me secure that what I believe to be true about Christ and His saving work in me is really working itself outwards and through me. They were once enlightened, but they still don't seem to have it anymore. When I was 21 years old, I went on staff at a church not far from here, but it was right next to a major interstate. Grew up in a church not unlike this one, great Christian school, great church, great home life. But because this church was by the interstate, we attracted a lot of the unseemly characters around South Dallas. Not that there are any, but just imagine that there were. It was just really tragic, to be honest with you. Guys would come in and they had no home, some of them even running from the law. Ladies had been abused. And I was the intern at this church, which is Greek for do what everybody else doesn't want to do. And so this person would walk into the church, ring the bell, you know, and they would come out. The ladies would greet them. The secretaries were busy. They didn't know what to do. And so they would call me. So here I was, this just little kid from the suburbs. And now I was thrown into these situations where I was with all these people. And as I began to think about this week, names begin to come to mind. Faces, odors actually begin to come to mind as I thought about these people. Some of these situations were just the result of someone's willful disobedience over and over again. They were getting their just desserts, it seems. Others of these situations, as best I could tell, were just tragic stories of abuse and neglect and on and on and on. I remember hearing a word. I assume I'd heard it before, but it never really resonated with me until that moment. We referred to them as transients. You've heard this word? Transient. Why? Well, the word is very appropriate because they'll be there in your office there for a few hours, and the need that they have is so critical and so important, and you're conflicted because you don't want to enable them to do any more wrong things by giving them money, but at the same time, you have the greatest thing in the world, which is spiritual help. You want to give that to him, but you don't know if they're receiving the spiritual help because they just want a physical need met. And so you're working through all this, but what you find over a period of just my 2 years being there is that they were, in fact, many of them transients. Transients. In other words, they would be here today, and the next day they would be somewhere else. In fact, one of them came, and I got her last name. She told me where she was from. I wound up getting her father on the phone, of all things, which she later found out and didn't like. And I said, "Tell me about your daughter." And he said, "Well, you're, as far as I know, the fourth or fifth church that she's done this to. She just doesn't want to get a job, so she just goes from church to church." She was a transient. But you know that girl? About a year and a half ago, this is 20 years ago, a year and a half ago, I saw her at a church with her children. I don't know what's happened since, but I do know she's the only one I know of. Out of all those people, maybe 20 or so that I ever dealt with, there's one that stuck, you see. How do you know she wasn't a transient? Well, because she's not anymore, you see. She's plugged in a church. So how do I know if I'm really immature, just as an immature Christian, or if I'm really apostate and one day I'm going to walk away from the faith? Well, the only way we know that is time, you see. This is what 1 John 2:19 is telling us. They went out from us because they were not of us, so that what was really true internally would be seen. Does that make sense? Now we understand why all of these passages in Hebrews are telling us, press on, endure, move on to maturity. Because in so doing, we're externally manifesting what God has already done in us and what is secure in us. We're not making ourselves more secure. Are you kidding? That's the work of Christ. What we're doing is we're showing externally to ourselves and others what Christ has done on us. It's the positive side of saying what he's saying now in the negative, that if we don't endure, if we don't press on to maturity, then we're not losing our salvation, we're losing our assurance, and may one day prove that we were never really in the faith to begin with. That's the warning. So move on to maturity. Father God, we are so grateful, Lord, for your word. Father, what an awful scripture. But God, what a wonderful scripture, because it lets us know how real your judgment is, how awful it is to fall into the hands of a living God, how true and right your precepts are, Father, how you will indeed hold every man into account. Father, we praise you for this warning in so much as it protects us from your wrath against those who reject you. Father, in this moment, Lord, would you lead us, Father, to come to complete maturity, Father, in you, to start on that trajectory, Father. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ endured God's wrath on our behalf so that God, feeling angry toward us because of our sin, is appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus is killed, we live. He dies, we're born. He is tortured and mutilated, and yet we receive the blessing of God. It's an exchange. There may be some people here tonight, a mom, a dad, a brother, a sister, that's never become a reality for you. You've never genuinely given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, and right now you just want to do that. I'm not going to prolong this. You know the gospel. You've heard it. It's been extended to you. You know who you are. So I want to ask if there would be a person here who would say, I don't know that I am in Christ, but right now I want to give my life to Christ. If that's the case wherever you are, would you just stand to your feet wherever you are? No one else is looking around or talking, but you say, that's me. I want to give my life to Christ. You just stand wherever you are. I'm just not sure, but I want to be sure. You just stand up wherever you are. There may be others who would say, I think I'm in Christ. I believe I'm in Christ. But this warning against immaturity, it pierces my heart because I see so many areas where I've settled into this lethargy of a desire not to be a radical, a one percenter. I'm just kind of nestled in here and I'm comfortable here and I don't want to budge. So if that's you, the warning this morning is in fact this. It's a warning to me, to you, to all of us who would rather opt for immaturity. Here's what we're going to do. We're not going to stand this morning, but Jeff is going to play and sing through an invitation song. There'll be elders here at the front. There'll be some leaders of the church. There'll also be some ladies here to receive you. They're going to be up here even now as I'm talking, just ready to receive you. If for any reason you need to pray, you want to grab your spouse or a friend or with you and just come kneel, whatever it is you want to respond to God, you just come. This is not about evoking an emotional response. This is clearly about you saying to God, God, I refuse to be immature. That no longer describes me. It's a lifetime process, but there can be a moment of resolve right now in which you say, God, immaturity will not describe me. And if that's you, you take one of these elders by the hand, you kneel at this altar, take your family, whatever it is. If Jess sings, if you want to respond, you just step out and you just come.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. God.